Well, my hope is that you guys have been enjoying the opportunity to read through the book of Judges. You've been enjoying this, yes? All right, we'll work on that too. Well, my hope is that you take advantage of that and that you read along through the book of Judges as we're going through this series, not least because we're not going to be able to cover all of the Judges. We're going to kind of hit some high points, hit some key themes, but if you have had the opportunity to be reading through the book of Judges, I imagine by now you have already begun to pick up something of a cycle, of a pattern, yes? Oh, please tell me I'm not the only one seeing this. This is audience participation. Shake your head. Yeah, there's a cycle. Maybe you've noticed that just about every chapter begins this way. And the people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. Sometimes they change it up and say, and again, the people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. And what follows is a description of God using the nations that surround the people as punishment. And they begin to oppress Israel because, well, Israel was worshiping their gods. And so they're punished. And eventually the punishment gets so bad, they finally cry out to the Lord. And the Lord sends a judge, one who is going to deliver them. And then as soon as the judge dies, the people go back to their old ways. They just go running right back to idolatry. And so it's this cycle of, I mean, almost shocking stubbornness in apostasy. Just this willingness over and over again to run to any god but Yahweh. Now, chapter 6, it changes that cycle just a little bit. It begins with the people doing what is evil in the sight of the Lord, only this time God does not send a judge, at least not right away. This time God sends a prophet. The judge is the one who delivers, the prophet is the one who speaks for God. And the prophet shows up, we don't know what their name is, but is explaining to Israel what the real problem is here. He says, listen, it's the God Yahweh, the God who brought you out of slavery and out of Egypt and did all the signs and wonders and saved you and brought you to this good land. That God told you, don't worship the gods around you. But y'all ain't listened to his voice. That's the problem. And then the Lord shows up, or the angel of the Lord. Understand, in the early parts of the Old Testament, the idea of the angel of the Lord and the Lord himself, they're kind of interchangeable. It's almost as if the angel of the Lord, well, he is the Lord, you just haven't figured it out yet, but you will. And so the angel of the Lord shows up in a little town called Ophrah, and shows up to a man named Gideon while he's in his wine press. Only he ain't making wine, he's threshing grain. Now that's not typically something you do in a wine press. It doesn't make a lot of good sense unless you're hiding, which is what he's doing, because we know that at this point in the story, all of Israel has been oppressed by the Midianites. And maybe you'll remember the Midianites. They're also children of Abraham, not by Sarah, by a different wife. So the Midianites come. They're predominantly nomadic Bedouin people, and during the time of the harvest, they would come like locusts into the land, and they would strip the land bare. They would take the grain that had been harvested, and they'd take the wine, and they would take the fruit, and they'd take the dates, and they would take the sheep, and they'd take everything so that they didn't have anything left to eat. So he's threshing his grain in a place you wouldn't look for him, and the Lord shows up and says something kind of surprising to a man who's hiding out. He says, the Lord is with you, O mighty warrior. Gideon stops what he's doing. He looks up at this stranger who's come, and if I understand the tone, it's a little snarky. He says, oh, you think so? Yahweh is with us? Huh. Because I haven't seen any of those mighty deeds of old that our fathers have told us about. I heard the story about back then, but I don't see him doing it today. No, the Lord isn't with us. Yahweh has abandoned us. Now, we have to wonder how honest and genuine that answer is. Because the truth is, Gideon probably is not a full-hearted worshiper of Yahweh to begin with. What we discover in the story is that, in fact, it's Gideon's father who is probably the big man in town. He's paid for the altar of Baal to be built. So he patronizes the Baal cult, and you can usually bet that if dad's worshiping Baal, everybody else in the house is too. But we know the problem is not that Yahweh has abandoned Israel. Israel has abandoned Yahweh. But what's amazing is that the angel of the Lord doesn't call him out on this less than honest answer to his comment. He just kind of carries on. He says, okay, Israel is oppressed, huh? Then you deliver him. You deliver him. Have I not sent you? And then all of a sudden, Gideon starts to sound a lot like Moses when God calls him at the burning bush. Who, me? Who am I to do such a thing? I mean, I'm the least in my father's house. Read there, I'm probably the youngest son. And nobody expects the youngest son to do anything. It's the oldest son that's supposed to do the great things. The youngest son just kind of takes care of stuff around the house. This is the problem with King David. His father never even brought him to the prophet because he never thought the youngest would ever be the king. I'm the youngest son. Nobody expects anything of me. And my clan is the least in our tribe. Now, again, you kind of wonder about the veracity of this response because we see in just a little bit when Gideon finally begins to do what God tells him to do, he does it with 10 servants. And anybody who can command 10 servants is, well, he's not a nobody. So probably the situation is that his father's the big man in a small town. He's got some servants, but he's really not that big of a deal. Who, me? And the Lord says, sure, you. I will be with you. So don't worry about it. In fact, you're going to strike down the Midianites like they're a single man. Because I'll be with you. And at this point, you wonder if Gideon is starting to suspect that maybe this is more than just the angel of the Lord, but he's not sure. And so he's going to do something that becomes something of a pattern in the story. He's going to ask for a sign. You're going to be with me? Prove it. I need a sign. How about you wait here while I go prepare a meal? Lord says, all right, I'll wait. So Gideon goes off, and the Lord must have waited some time because he goes and he gets a goat and he prepares the goat. And listen, it takes a little bit of time to butcher and prepare a goat. And it said he made unleavened bread with an ephah of flour. Let me translate that. He didn't make one or two loaves. That's 93 cups of flour worth of bread. That's a lot of bread. And especially in a time where you're worried that the Midianites are going to come take all of your food. So he prepares an entire goat, 93 cups of flour worth of bread, and a whole pot of broth, and he brings it all back to the Lord. And the Lord says, put it on the rock. He says, okay. So he puts it on the rock. Dump the broth on it. So he pours the broth. So now you've got a whole goat and 93 cups of flour's worth of soggy bread. And the Lord takes his staff, touches the rock, it bursts into flame, and God disappears. How's that for a sign? And Gideon says, oh my goodness. It's my translation of the Hebrew. Oh my goodness. Yeah. I have seen the angel of the Lord face to face. And the Lord who has just disappeared now speaks. He says, peace, peace. You will not die. And so Gideon, I don't know what was going through his head. Maybe it was the only thing that made sense to do. But he stops what he's doing and he builds an altar. And he gives it a name. He names it Yahweh is Peace, because he saw him. And the Lord spoke peace to him. But what you have to understand is now Gideon has created another problem. Because you see, now in the same town, there are two different altars to competing gods. There is an altar to Baal, and there's an altar to Yahweh. And this is a recipe for conflict. This is a problem. One that's going to get resolved. So the Lord comes to Gideon that night and he tells him, go, take two bulls and you wreck down that altar that your father paid to have built. And then you chop up the Asherah pole. Imagine a log stuck in the ground that was then carved into a female deity. That would have been an Asherah pole, and it would have stood right next to the altar of Baal, because she was kind of the female counterpart in the Baal cult. And wreck it down and cut the Asherah pole down, chop it up to firewood and use it to make a burnt offering. You offer me the better of the two bulls. And so Gideon does. Now, as the story, as I've heard it preached, Gideon gets a lot of guff for doing this at night. I've heard pastors say, you know, if he was a real man, or if he had really trusted God, he would have done it in broad daylight. Maybe. It might just be that God came to him at night and said, do this, and Gideon just obeyed immediately. It might also be that, well, the altar to Baal was functionally equivalent to our church building. Like, it was the location of worship, and I'm just guessing if somebody tried to wreck down our church in broad daylight, some of us might have something to say about that. We might try and stop him. So if you're going to do this thing, you better do it when nobody's looking. But morning comes, the altar has been destroyed, Asherah has been desecrated, and the village people are looking for payment. They find out that it was Gideon who did it, and so they go to his father and say, you send your boy out, he's going to die for what he had done. And what happens next in the story, as I read it, is borderline miraculous. Because all of a sudden, his father, who had been a devout follower of Baal, I mean, you don't just pay for Baal's altar on a whim. Like, you're pretty committed at that point. He had a decision to make. Does he go along with all of the Baal church folk in his town that he's been leading? And does he show loyalty to this God that he has been so committed to, or does he take up the cause of his son? I don't know if we could call this a conversion experience, but it seems to be a profound change of heart and a pretty witty response. He says, look, it was Baal's altar. It's Baal's problem. Do you have to fight on Baal's behalf? If Baal doesn't like it, let him contend with him. And from that day on, Gideon had another name, Jerubbaal, which roughly translated means he's Baal's problem. Let Baal contend. And then you get to verse 33 in chapter 6, and the story opens back up to the broader issue of the Midianites oppressing the people. But before we go there, as I read it, I stopped and asked, why does the Bible tell us this story? Especially in a book that is very much concerned with broader issues of national and regional issues, of issues of oppression and worshiping Yahweh. Why is a story that seems so personal told? And I think at least part of the answer comes back to this, that if you're going to address apostasy and if you're going to deal with unfaithfulness, the first place it has to be dealt with, and always the hardest, is at home. Before you go leading the people, you better get your house in order. And it's really, really easy for us as believers to look at the world and all of the problems because they're so glaringly obvious to us. And we can point the fingers, oh, that's wrong, that's terrible, that's wrong. Oh, but church, to look inside our own house and to see where we've fallen short, that's a hard thing. But it has to be the first thing. It has to be the first thing. So in verse 33, the focus shifts back to the Midianites. And I love what verse 34 says. It says, and Gideon was clothed with the Spirit of God. That's a cool picture. To think about putting on the Spirit of God like clothing, and what you watch is, as soon as he does that, really cool things start to happen. He puts on the Spirit of God like clothing, blows a horn, and all of a sudden, the people who'd been hiding in caves and building hiding places and trying to play defense, they come out in force. They're ready to play offense. 32,000 men ready for a fight. What changed? The Spirit of the Lord. See, this is one of those Old Testament stories that remind us why Pentecost is so important. Because at Pentecost, everybody gets the Spirit. And you don't just get to be clothed in Him, the Spirit comes and dwells in you. So a couple things this passage highlights. And one, God will use anybody. Like God will literally use anybody. If God can deliver his people with the son of a Baal worshiper, I guarantee God can use you, because it has nothing to do with merit. It's not what you earn or how good you are. So if you've convinced yourself, well, I'm just not the sort of person that God would use, well, in fact, you're probably more likely to be that sort of person, because it's not about you, it's about him. It's not about how good you are. It's about how good and powerful his Spirit is that will work in and through you. But what we also notice is that just because you have been clothed in the Spirit, just because the Spirit dwells in you, it doesn't mean you stop being human. I think sometimes we get that idea in our head. That if the Spirit of God is in me, I become superhuman. And that's just not the case. Because what we're going to witness is a person clothed in the Spirit, and they are doing incredible things, and yet they're still human. They're still dealing with their faults and their failures. So Gideon has blown the horn, God is working, and 32,000 people show up. And you and I might think, wow, that's a pretty impressive fighting force, until you realize that the enemy is 120,000 strong. So even after the people come out in force, they're still outnumbered 4-1. And Gideon's wondering about this. So Gideon goes back to God and says, I'm going to need another sign that you're still with me. I'm going to need another sign that, like, this is still the plan, because the numbers aren't adding up for me. And so he puts out the fleece, and this is what Gideon is famous for, isn't it? He puts out a fleece. He says, okay, I want the fleece to be wet and the ground to be dry. And God says, okay, and he gets that sign, and God, please don't get angry. Please be patient. Can we do this again? But let's flip it around. This time I want the fleece to be dry and the ground to be wet. And God does. Now, I don't think that this story is like a model for prayer, or how we should be inquiring of God. I don't think that's the purpose. I think it highlights a theme consistent throughout the whole story. It's the patience of God. Every time Gideon asks for a sign, every time God has to be patient, he is. God is gracious and patient with us. even though we're human, even though we're messed up. So Gideon's got three signs now, and he's convinced, and we get into chapter 7, but you'll notice in chapter 7, things begin to change a little bit. Now, God is taking the initiative. Now, God wants to give signs, and so he comes to Gideon and says, Gideon, your army is too big. And Gideon says, Lord, you're not very good at math. No, your army is too big. You see, for God, what is in doubt is not the victory. The victory is already guaranteed. That's not the problem. What is in doubt is who gets the credit on the tail end. Because maybe if it's 1-4, maybe the Israelites do well and they think, hey, we're pretty good at this fighting thing. God says, I don't want to leave any doubt. So tell your men, anybody who's afraid gets to go home. 22,000 soldiers walk. Gideon now has 10,000. It's now 12-1. And God comes back. He says, you know, it's still too big. And Gideon's thinking, I should have left with the 22,000. That boat sailed. So God gives him a way that he shall discern how many he needs. He takes his men down for a drink, and some of them just get down on the ground, drink the water directly. Some kneel down, bring it up in their hand, and lap it up. And after they've been sorted out, Gideon's left with 300 versus 120,000. And I'm sure God was sensitive to the fact that Gideon's anxiety level has now just gone through the roof because none of this makes any sense. So God volunteers up a sign. It's a strange one. He says, listen, if you're still afraid, I want you to sneak down to the enemy camp at night. Get close enough that you can hear the conversation of the sentries, listen to what they're saying, and if that scares you too much, go ahead and take your servant along. So, of course, he takes his servant along. He sneaks down, they get there, and he hears a man describing a dream that he's had. It's a strange dream. In his dream, he says, I saw this loaf of bread rolling and it knocked over the tent. And so this is either a very large loaf of bread or a very tiny little tent. But what's even stranger than the dream is the interpretation. It's almost like God just like got inside one of the Midianites and spoke. He says, well, that loaf of bread is nothing other than the sword of Gideon. Not sure I would have gone from a loaf of bread to a sword, but it worked for Gideon. And he knew that God was with him. And so he goes and he gets his men and they surround the enemy in three groups. And the first thing they draw isn't a sword, but they take torches and pots and horns and they're smashing pots and blowing horns and shouting. And the Lord throws the army into confusion so that the Midianites begin to fight and kill one another. And then they're thrown into panic and they flee. And Gideon and his men pursue them, and they're striking them down. And there's so many of them to strike down, they call out surrounding soldiers, hey, get in on this. We've got a victory. We're chasing them out. Let's go. And they chase them all the way across the Jordan. Of the 120,000, all that were able to flee off into the wilderness were 15,000. That's a cool story, isn't it? And if it ended there, we might say, and they all lived happily ever after. But the story does not end in chapter 7. The story enters into chapter 8. And when you read it, the chronological sequence is pretty tight. It's one event after the other. But when you read chapter 7 and chapter 8, and you look a little deeper into the text, you begin to notice very subtle but incredibly significant differences. There is a very distinct change in the tone of writing from 7 to 8. See, in 7, there's this ongoing dialogue between Gideon and God. And God's taking the initiative. You get to chapter 8, and all of a sudden, you don't hear from God anymore. The Lord is on Gideon's lips, but he's never speaking directly to him. And what you begin to see is some more of those character flaws that Gideon has rising to the surface. He's already driven the enemy over the Jordan River, and while the geography is not entirely clear, as best we understand, there's 15,000 soldiers left, two kings, and they flee 80 miles, give or take, into the wilderness. They're way outside of Israel's territory. His men, the 300 men that were with him, they've been fighting through the night. They're exhausted. The tactically sound decision is to call off the pursuit. Don't chase them into enemy territory. Stop. But Gideon does not do this. His men are exhausted. They're clearly hungry. So he stops at a city called Sukkot, and he asks them for bread. And they don't want to help him. And they say, listen, you haven't defeated the kings of Midian yet. And by the way, we're on this side of the Jordan. So when they come back, we're the first ones they attack, especially if they know that we were aiding you. And you've got 300 exhausted guys, and you're going to go strike down 15,000? Yeah, I don't think so. And understandably, Gideon gets angry, and he says, when I come back, I'm going to round up the elders of your town, and I'm going to whip all of them with thorns. That's not very nice, is it? He continues on to the city of Penuel, and he asks for bread, and they don't want to give him any either because they're in the same predicament. I mean, they're going to bear the brunt of an enemy reprisal. And he says, when I return in peace, I will knock down this tower. Really? You're coming in peace to do violence? Okay. Now Gideon goes on. And again, this is miraculous. I mean, he goes out into the wilderness, 80 miles, with exhausted soldiers that haven't eaten, and he strikes down 15,000, captures the two kings of Midian. And when he goes to execute them, there's a conversation, and all of a sudden, aspects of his heart become a little more self-evident, shall we say. Why did he go chase them into the enemy territory? Why did he not make the more tactically sound decision? Vengeance. What we discover in that conversation is that these two kings are responsible for his family members being killed. That's what drove him. And so he executes them. Now, if that was all that he did, we'd say, well, okay, that's war, right? I mean, you attack my family, I'm going to come get you. That's how war works, okay? But then he comes back to Penuel, and he does. He knocks their tower down, just like he said. But then he executes all the men in the town. Israelites, kin, because they wouldn't help him. And he goes on to Sukkot and finds a young man, and he gets the names of all the elders, and he does exactly what he said he would do. And we begin to notice the change, that there's something of a vengeful, angry streak inside him, and it seems to come out the very moment when the conversation with God seems to stop. Chapter 7 and 8 read very differently. The story wraps up back where it began. He goes back to his hometown. The people want to make him king, and he seems to say the right thing. He says, nope, not going to be your king, not going to do that, but we'll have Yahweh be our king. But here's what I do want you to do. I want you to give me all the gold earrings that we took as plunder. And they do. They give it to him. And he takes the gold from the earrings, and if he used all of it, he made an ephod. Now, an ephod was something that a priest would wear, kind of like a, I don't know, a chest plate or something. And the purpose of the ephod was you wore it and you inquired of God. You would ask God's will, you'd ask questions. Now, if he used all the gold that he received, this would have weighed 42 pounds. So it's not surprising then that we do not read that any of the priests wore it. It says he made a gold ephod and he set it up, almost like an object of veneration. Now, here in the story is where we should be hearing echoes of other stories we're familiar with. Do you remember another story where somebody asked for gold earrings to make a religious artifact? Yeah, it's Aaron. This is what Aaron does at the base of Mount Sinai. When Moses is up on the mountain getting the law and the covenant from God, he's down there, and what does he make? He makes a golden calf, and it leads the people astray. And funny, the same sort of thing happens here. He makes this golden ephod, and he sets it up. Again, in the Hebrew, this is the word that you would use when you put up an idol. To set up an idol, same word. He sets up this ephod, and it says all of Israel was unfaithful by it. Which is strange, right? He said, no, Yahweh's going to be our king, and let's make an ephod that we can inquire of him by. But again, this will neither be the first nor the last time that something that was created with good intent turns bad. You remember Moses when he made the Nehushtan? That bronze serpent that if you had been bitten by one of the fiery snakes, you'd look at it and you would be healed. You remember what Israel does with it? Eventually they set it up as an idol. It's sad, isn't it? The story kind of comes full circle. It began with the son of a Baal worshiper who patronized the Baal cult in town, who paid to put up Baal's altar, and now we have Gideon. He was also patronizing a religious artifact that has led the people astray. And when Gideon dies, it says that the people of Israel did not show his family chesed. They did not show him steadfast love. And as soon as he died, immediately the people returned to the Baals. Which is an interesting thought considering his name was Jerubbaal, let Baal contend. From a certain perspective, one might say it seems like he did. So what's the takeaway? What do we do with a story like this? And I think the answer to that question is, well, it depends on what stage of life you're at or what stage in your spiritual journey with God you're at. Some of you are closer to the beginning of that, and maybe you're saying, you know what? I haven't seen the mighty works of God. Not in my life, not in my time. Or maybe you're the sort of person that is convinced that God doesn't use people like me. God uses other sorts of people, but not me. Oh, well, if that's you this morning, then what you need to hear from the story is, oh, yes, he will. You are exactly the sort of person God will use. If you're willing. If you're willing. That's the key. Because it has nothing to do with your merit. It has nothing to do with your ability. It has only to do with the call of God, because he promises he'll be with you and he will clothe you and fill you with his Holy Spirit, and you will be able to do far more than you ever imagined. You just have to be willing and say, God, I'm here to be used however you want to use me. Some of you have accepted that call to ministry. Some of you have said, God, I'll do what you tell me to do. And maybe some of you have seen God work. You can give testimony to it. You have seen the hand of God work in your life and in lives around you. You know the power of God at work. Then what I would give to you is a word of caution. Because sometimes success, even God-given success, can be one of the most dangerous things that happen to us. Success is probably one of the number one things that will wreck a pastor's ministry. I've seen it over and over and over again. And understand, it is such a subtle shift. Most people never see it. because you start out in the power of God, and God is leading, and God's giving you signs, and things start going right. But somewhere along the way, somewhere in between chapters 7 and 8 of your life, you catch yourself, or maybe you don't, but others might see it, but all of a sudden, it's you taking initiative. God didn't tell you to do that. You did that. But you've been so blessed, and you've been so successful, and it seems like the logical next step. Be careful. Be careful that the success that God will give you in life, that the power of God at work in your life and around you, never leads you away from that conversation. You never want to be caught in a place in your life where you stop and say, oh, it's been too long since I checked in and spoke with God. Don't do it. It would actually be better for your soul if you didn't have success. And so sometimes, by the mercy of God, some of us seem to be utter failures. But thanks be to God that that failure keeps us close to Him. You don't want to end up in that place in life where somehow, almost imperceptibly, you've faded away into something else that you didn't start out as. So if you're in that place in life where you're saying, life is good, it's successful, this is great, be careful. Be careful. Some of you are on the tail end of life. You've had the success. It's part of your story. You've come to the last chapter. You've gone back to your hometown. And in a lot of ways, you're reaping the fruit of what you have already done. And it's good. It's good. Maybe you get the accolades and the praises of the people. Be our king. Oh, no, not me. Give glory to God. That's good. Watch out for apathy. It's so easy to get to a place in life where we have said all the right things, and our actions are easily justifiable. I made this ephod that we can inquire of God. Be careful. Because beginning well is no guarantee that you will end well. The journey with God is an every day until you die sort of an affair. The temptation to make compromises and to fudge on things, it never goes away. You've always got to be engaged in that dialogue. You've always got to be coming back to the first love and making it new. You have to walk with Him until you can't walk no more. So don't let off the gas. Even in the last chapter, cross the finish line well. Don't rest on the laurels. Finish strong. Finish with God from beginning to end. That's what I'd say to us this morning. When was the last time you checked in? When was the last time you had the conversation? When was the last time you got updated marching orders? When was the last time you came back to that place where you said, who am I? Don't worry about it. I'll be with you. Okay. That's a good place to be. That's a good place to be. God wants to use you. And He is willing to risk success on you. But you have to be diligent. And He wants to walk across the finish line with you. I'm just here to tell you that that is a really, really good life. There's some things we learn from Gideon. Some things he did right. Some things he did wrong. But if you hear one thing this morning, you need to be in conversation with God every single day. Don't let it slide. Amen?